All right, 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Let's look at verse 12. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Our Father, give us ears to hear from your word this morning, and hearts that are changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. We've come to our place, a place in our study of 1 Corinthians, where we are literally running through the middle of Paul's gauntlet of the Christian sexual ethic, as he issues a series of rebukes of the sexual promiscuity that was present in the Corinthian church. Now, I realize that many preachers would not preach three Sundays in a row on sexual immorality, as I am going to do. But when you study verse by verse through the scripture, you study and preach what is there before you. Last week was the issue of homosexuality. This week is the issue of sexual immorality in general, and then next week will be the blessing of sexual intimacy within the covenant of marriage. Clearly, the Corinthians had a problem. That much we can at least determine. Paul addresses sexual immorality 7 times in this letter. 7 times. Beginning with the man in the adulterous relationship with his stepmother in chapter 5. We went through that where he said, "We must remove this man from the church." All the way through to chapter 10, where he issues a final warning against sexual immorality. So it should be abundantly clear to us by now that the church at Corinth had a problem with sexual sin. Verses 15 and 16 of our passage this morning indicates that some of the church were visiting prostitutes. Prostitution was common in first century Corinth, and their services were readily available. In fact, Corinth was well known for its sexual immorality. One commentator notes that ancient Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. One of the reasons that Paul's letters to the Corinthians are so helpful for us in our day is that we find ourselves in a culture not too different from theirs. In fact, the more we become familiar with the biblical narrative, we learn that human nature is really the same. Across time and across culture, we are all fallen. The technological advancements of the modern age really only give us new ways to act on our fallenness. We find new and creative ways to sin with technology. Sexual sin was an issue in the Corinthian church and is sadly very commonplace in the church today. Christian marriages are ruined by unfaithfulness. We are becoming more and more confused and compromised about same-sex relations. The sexual sin of pastors and Christian leaders is routinely discovered. Among the millennial generation, There is such a blasé attitude toward sex that the casual hookup has become an accepted norm among young people today. Sex in the movies and television is at an all-time high, with popular films such as the 50 Shades of Grey trilogy, that made three of them. This movie trilogy grossed over $1 billion worldwide. Adultery dating websites are a dime a dozen, with one in particular claiming to, quote, make it easy to have an affair, unquote. There's also the billion-dollar pornography industry in the United States. In 2007, this industry and its revenues were just under $13 billion. $13 billion. 2014 survey by the Barna Research Group found that 64% of professing Christian men view online pornography at least once a month. 64%. 37% of Christian men confess to viewing pornography several times a week. 82% of boys and 52% of girls will be exposed to pornography by the age of 14. And 57% of pastors say that pornography is the most sexually damaging issue to their congregation. I once served under a pastor who refused to ever address the issue of pornography because, and I quote, it's just too icky. Pastors themselves are certainly not exempt from this particular vice, with 57% of pastors admitting to struggling with porn, either presently or in the past. These statistics are all from Barna. But sexual sin takes many forms, from the most blatant displays of prostitution on the streets of Las Vegas to the secret lust of the heart. Indeed, whatever form sexual immorality takes, it is fundamentally a problem of the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28 that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so, like the Corinthians of the first century, we frequently see sexual immorality in our churches today. It is sad. It is an inconvenient and an uncomfortable topic. But Paul's instructions to the Corinthians are equally relevant to us as he exposes the faulty belief system of the Corinthians that enabled them to justify their sexual immorality. He then reveals the true nature and the damage of their sin. And finally, he gives them two commands: to flee from sexual immorality and to glorify God with their bodies. So let's look at these together this morning, beginning with verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me. In some modern translations of the Bible, this phrase is enclosed in quotation marks. If you have such a translation, it will be enclosed in quotations. And this is because of this phrase, all things are lawful for me, was most commonly a slogan that the Corinthians used to excuse their sin. All things are lawful to me. If you look at verse 13, you'll see a similar slogan, also in quotations if you have a recent modern translation. It says, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food. Well, that's a no-brainer. So why is that significant? It's significant because the idea here is that the Corinthians viewed sexual desire as natural and necessary as the human appetite for food. And if it is as natural and necessary as the human appetite for food, then we need to be free to satisfy the physical cravings of our body, no matter whatever they may be. And Paul counters this, saying, he says, all things are lawful, but yes, not all things are beneficial. Not all things are helpful. This faulty belief system was the result of being influenced by their surrounding culture, in which, brothers and sisters, there were very few sexual restraints. And we find this same philosophy in our culture today. British sociologist Catherine Hakeem says this. She says, sex is no more a moral issue than eating a good meal. It's the exact same thing the Corinthians were saying 2,000 years later. Food and sex are good gifts from God, and this passage yet serves as a reminder of our tendency as humans to misuse God's good gifts because of our depravity. Food is good. Sex is also good, but they are not good slave masters. You see, what was underlying this faulty belief system of the Corinthians was a Greek philosophical dualism. Okay, it was a dualism that said the material world, the physical world, is evil, but the spiritual world is good. The body is physical and has no place or meaning for the afterlife, so then we are free to treat it and use it however we want to. This was the philosophy of the Greek culture that they lived in. But Paul completely rejects this dualistic view of the universe. And instead, he affirms the significance of the human body and the future resurrection. He says in verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. You see, one of the distinctives of Christian theology is that it affirms the goodness of God in the material world, including the human body. Nowhere does Scripture ever teach that the created physical world is evil. It doesn't. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that one of the marks of end-time false teachers is that they will forbid marriage and the eating of certain foods. And he rejects this sort of dualistic asceticism when he writes that everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So Christians then are uniquely able to observe and to experience the glory of God in the created world. Think about that. To observe and experience the glory of God in the taste of good food, in the warmth of sunshine, in the sweetness of smell, in the refreshment of a lake on a hot summer's day. And yes, the pleasure of sexual intimacy within the covenant of marriage. But unfortunately, many Christians have such a view of sexual intimacy that is influenced more by 19th century Victorianism than the biblical celebration of intimacy that we find in the Song of Solomon and other places in Scripture. And when we detach the physical gifts of God from the glory and the goodness of God in the created order, we either get a legalistic morality that says you can't, don't enjoy anything, don't take pleasure in anything, or you get the other extreme, which is a loose morality. The Corinthian says it's just food, it's just sex, go ahead, get all that you want. After all, we're all free in Christ, all things are lawful, right? But you see, brethren, some things are never lawful. such as the sexual immorality the Corinthians were guilty of right here in this text. And Paul pushes back against this belief system that would allow them to be dominated by their physical appetites and desires. They were being driven by whatever desire and appetite they had, and they believed it was okay. And such a belief system led them to think they could believe or visit prostitutes and think that it was permissible. Paul says in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" Your version may say harlot. Never. Verse 16, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." The premise here that Paul is operating from is that sexual union is just that, a union of two individuals physically and spiritually. It is a fusion of body and spirit. And this is by design. That's why he quotes Genesis 2:24 when he says, "As it is written, the two will become one flesh." You see, there are emotional and physical and spiritual connections made in intimacy that seal two hearts and souls together, which is why God placed sex exclusively within the covenant of marriage. If you are a teenager or are a young person here this morning, please hear that. It is reserved for marriage. I would encourage you parents to be having these conversations at home with your children. On our way down to Salem not long ago, we saw a billboard that advertises help with this type of conversation. God designed sex to be celebrated within the covenant of marriage, which is why when it is removed from these boundaries, it causes hurt, it causes chaos, it causes confusion. A fire in the fireplace brings warmth and life, but outside of the fireplace, it's only destruction and death. Verse 17 says, "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." This is why we cannot join ourselves with others in sexual immorality, because we have been joined to the Lord. Union with Christ is fundamental to our salvation. It is what it means to be saved. This is why Paul speaks so often of being in Christ, being in Christ. The one who has been united to Christ by faith is in Christ. And this salvation has moral and ethical implications for our lives. So it is unimaginable then that one could be united to Christ and then unite themselves to a prostitute at the same time. That's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, and so sexual immorality in the life of a believer profanes the Lord, to whom we are united. And so in light of this, Paul offers a remedy for the Corinthians by way of two commands. Two imperatives. Number one, to flee from sexual immorality. That's the first one. And the second one is to glorify God with their bodies. So let's look at them. The word flee here means to avoid, to shun. Your translation may say flee fornication. The Greek word here is porneia. It's where we get our word for pornography. And in Paul's usage, it is an umbrella term for any kind of lawful, unlawful sexual activity. Not just fornication, which is what many translations say, but it is more than that. There are all kinds of applications to consider. There's the sex before marriage. There's adultery. There's pornography. There's incest, which was also present in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's prostitution. There's homosexual relations. All of it is in view. It is in this umbrella category of sexual immorality. And Please hear this very clearly. The only kind of sexual relationship that God has ordained is the union of one woman to one man within marriage. Anything outside of that is biblically immoral. It may not be culturally immoral. It may be okay in our culture, but before God it is sin. Hebrews 13:4 says marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Paul says in verse 18, every sin a person commits is outside the body. Think, what does this mean? Every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Simply means that sexual immorality to some degree is worse than other sins because of the nature of it, because of the uniqueness of the sexual union. When it's removed from the boundaries of marriage, it wreaks havoc internally on the heart and the spirit. How many marriages have been damaged from the emotional baggage of prior sexual relationships? You see, we live in a culture that's obsessed with sexual freedom, but we are ironically crippled in dysfunction. And it is because we are sinning against our own bodies. John MacArthur has some very insightful comments here. He says this: although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It rises from within the body, bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has, because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons. Its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. Paul says in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? That's the question. Do you not see this, Corinthians? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You see, God no longer fills a temple of stone with his presence, but a temple of flesh and blood. The temple is no longer a place that we go, but a people that we are. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit transfers possession of our bodies to God as his temple. We are his. We are bought with a price. This is the language of redemption. It's the language of redemption. Christ redeemed his people by his blood, and this has implications for the way we live. Our bodies are not ours to do with as we please, in spite of what 21st century morals and values may tell us. And so verse 20 has the application. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Think about that. What does it mean to glorify God with your body? How do we do that? It means to use and to treat your body in such a way as to honor it as the dwelling place of God's Spirit. Again, this reiterates the high view of the physical body in Christian theology. Our relationship with God, it affects our relationship with food, to drink, to sleep, to sex, to our overall health. What we're talking about here is stewardship of the body. As a young Christian, I was in a particular denomination that had, to some degree, a lot of preachers who were known to preach hard against sexual immorality and other sins. But they would go to the buffet after church and expand their waist size by a few inches. But this was inconsistent. It is inconsistent. It is bad stewardship of the temple of God, and we need to be mindful of these kinds of double standards. We preach against sins that we don't commit and then go indulge in other sins because we perceive them as being lesser sins. The human body matters. It matters. The physical world matters. We need to resist the influence of our culture around us. And likewise, we need to reject any legalistic dualism that denies the goodness of God in the pleasure of the physical world that He has created for us. The gospel is good news not only for our souls, but for our bodies as well. For when we lay down these earthly temples in death, we can be assured that we will be reunited to them in final resurrection. When Paul writes later in this letter, the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Physical death will be no more. Isaiah 29:16 says this, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. This is God's promise to those who are united to Christ by faith. This is the promise of the gospel, that Christ will make all things new. But maybe you are here this morning and this text has left you mad. Perhaps it has left you convicted. That is a good thing. When we come to the text of Scripture and it weighs heavy on us because of something, regardless of its sexual immorality or pride or self-righteousness, or whatever the case may be, God calls us to repent. He calls us to turn from it. Maybe we're here this morning and our marriage perhaps is suffering because of some past sin. Or maybe you're here and you're wrestling with pornography. Maybe it's an emotional affair. Maybe teenagers, it's inappropriate physical contact with that young man or young woman in your life. Or maybe it's living with the condemnation of past sexual sins. There is hope. There is grace. We must confess our sin and repent and look to Christ for complete forgiveness and grace to live free from our past. There is no sin. There is no sexual sin beyond the reach of God's mercy and grace. Let's pray.